I'm sure you're aware of this by now, but this year the United States of America celebrates its 250th birthday. And that milestone fills many citizens with a sense of patriotism. I don't see them as much anymore, but several years back, I remember there was a very popular graphic. It was like a bumper sticker on a lot of cars. It looked like that. The power of pride. And you see the American flag waving beneath it. America is known for its patriotism. We have a number of holidays each year that are set aside to celebrate our national heritage. We have Memorial Day, Independence Day, Veterans Day, just to name a few. Even our national pastime, baseball, begins with the singing of the national anthem. And so this idea of the power of pride, something that a lot of Americans can relate to. In fact, I would say many of them would say that is a definition of patriotism. To be proud of our country. In the words of the Lee Greenwood song, "I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free." Is that what it means to be patriotic? Webster defines the word as love for or devotion to one's country. All right. I can agree with that. But is that the same thing as being proud of one's country? Or is it a form of sinful pride? One scholar writes, "National pride is not easy to get a hold of. There's a side to it that may be necessary and wholesome. Good government depends on people who care about their country, and national security hinges on enough pride to keep selfish and aggressive neighbors from encroaching on our terrain. But national pride has a sick side as well. It may cause us to puff up our own importance in a way that hurts us and others. It may give us an excuse to trample the rights of other countries that we deem less important. It may nurture a smugness within us that makes us think we are self-sufficient, not dependent upon God or anybody else. With new nations struggling for identity and recognition, with old nations slipping in power and prestige, national pride is a current problem. People of our generation have not done too well in dealing with it." Now, I don't believe patriotism in and of itself is a form of sinful pride, but if we're not careful, I do believe that even patriotism can be corrupted and become a form of pride that is displeasing to God. So tonight, I'd like to begin a short study of what I am calling the peril of pride, the danger of it. And in doing so, we are going to go to probably the most obscure book in the Bible. A number of you noticed my tie this evening, and it looks like stacks of books, but on the spine is written a name of a book of the Bible. And this book didn't make my tie. Imagine that. It is the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. If I were to give a nickname to this prophecy, I would call it Obscure Obadiah, because most people don't even know it's in the Bible. It's one of the minor prophets, so it's toward the end of the Old Testament. If you get to Hosea, that's a pretty good-sized book. Joel follows that, that's pretty small. Amos is next, that's pretty good size. But if you're going too fast, you'll hit Jonah before you realize you've passed Obadiah. Obadiah is only one chapter long. In some Bibles, it is on one page of the Bible, and that's it. And I'll bet you've never heard a sermon preached on Obadiah. Most people haven't. Most preachers haven't bothered to preach on Obadiah. Because as you're going to see tonight, not only is the book of Obadiah obscure, so is the author. And even the people he's writing about, we don't know a whole lot. And so it might seem to be a real challenge to pull anything from it that is useful for us. It is the shortest book of the Old Testament. It is not quoted one time in the New Testament at all. There is little information found in its 21 verses that can't be found elsewhere in one of the other prophets. So why would we even bother with it? I like what John Stott said. Verse 1 states, "This is the vision of the sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the nation of Edom." Obadiah was an organ of divine revelation. That's what being a prophet is. That makes his book worthy of our time and study. Put another way, I don't believe there is such a thing as an insignificant scripture. It's there for a reason. God has given us his word, all of it. And the fact that we tend to neglect some of it says a lot more about us than it does his word. Now, whenever we approach scripture, we need to ask some basic questions. And that's what I want to do tonight as we introduce the study of this book. We need to ask, who wrote it? When was it written? To whom was it written? What are the circumstances around its writing? And why was it written? What's the point? Why did God include this scripture in the Bible? So I'd like tonight to consider those basic questions about Obadiah. We'll begin by identifying the prophet. And that might be the greatest challenge of all of them. Yes, the opening verse says, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. That doesn't really help much, because Obadiah was a pretty common name back in the Old Testament times. I know we probably don't know anybody named Obadiah, but back then it was a pretty common name. In Hebrew, it means servant of the Lord. Well, you can see why a lot of Hebrew parents would name their son Obadiah. They were hoping that he would be a servant of the Lord. And there were several that you find in the scriptures. Probably the best known lived in the time of the prophet Elijah. This isn't the same guy. This Obadiah probably lived much later than Elijah. We actually see 11 distinct people in the Old Testament go by the name of Obadiah. He is the most obscure of all the Old Testament prophets. Now, many biblical prophets can be identified by the name of their father or their hometown or where they received the message or the dates of the kings when they served, and Obadiah doesn't give us any of that. He doesn't tell us anything about himself, where he came from, what's going on at the time, except what we read about in the body of his book. So we don't get any help there either. So when was it written? Well, that's about as questionable as the identity of the writer. Some place Obadiah back in as one of the earliest of the written prophets, back around 840 BC, which would put him about the time of Elisha or Elijah. Others date him writing after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. I lean more towards the later date, because when you read through the prophet Jeremiah, you see that this chapter is almost verbatim copied in Jeremiah chapter 49. So more than likely, that was the time frame in which this Obadiah served the Lord. But don't let that uncertainty bother you. Whenever the Bible is unclear about certain data, we can rest assured that that information is not required to comprehend and apply the message God wants us to hear. I know a verse that often comes up, and Brother Greg is very good to remind us of it. In the Old Testament, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that we're not going to know, and that's okay. Leave them to God. Focus on what he does tell us. It's like Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. So focus on that. Focus on what we can ascertain from the scriptures and use in our lives. So identifying the prophet. We know his name was Obadiah. He probably prophesied around the time, maybe a little bit after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. That's about it. So let's move on to identifying the people about whom Obadiah preached. And here we get some very definitive answers. Verse 1 names the subject of Obadiah's prophecy as Edom. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. Edom and the Edomites are found over 100 times in the Old Testament. They are mentioned in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Amos, and Malachi, as well as Obadiah. The Edomites were descendants of a man you've probably heard of. His name was Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau way back in the Old Testament? They were the twin grandsons of Abraham. Well, Esau's descendants became the Edomites. In Genesis 25, there's a little sketch about Esau, which tells us where this name came from. Genesis 25, verses 29 and 30. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. There's the name. Edom meant red. What we know about Esau was that he was kind of an outdoorsman. And the Bible describes him as very hairy. You know, the guy that grows hair on his shoulders and back and just, you know, everywhere. That was Esau. And it's possible that his hair may have been red. When we have redheads today, sometimes they get the nickname of red. He got the nickname of Edom, which means red. And his descendants became known as the Edomites. They lived in the land of Edom, which means red. Now, where did the Edomites live? And for that, I brought a map. And I don't know how well you can see it. If you have a Bible, you might turn to an Old Testament map. But down at the south end of the Dead Sea is the land of Edom. So they were close to the people of Israel. They were to the south and east of the Promised Land. They were just south of Moab. Moab and Ammon were the descendants of Lot. Remember, the nephew of Abraham. Edom was the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. The Edomites became, as a people, very similar to the rocky, ragged crags and the serrated ridges of the territory where they lived. They took on the character of their forefather Esau. They're described as a hard, earthy people, proud, cruel, and fierce. There is no evidence at all discovered by archaeologists that they had any kind of religion. You never hear about the gods of Edom. It seems as though they didn't have any. They felt like they didn't need any. They were so sure of themselves. They were so proud of who they were and what they possessed. "We don't need no God." Which would eventually lead to their downfall. The only things that bordered on religious fervor was their concentrated, persistent, and bitter hatred against the people of Israel. Whom, by the way, they were related to, right? You know, if you go back in their genealogies, the Edomites go back to Esau, the Israelites go back to Jacob, and they were brothers. It's not unlike today, where most of the Arab world hates the nation of Israel. But if you go back in their genealogies, the Israelites' forefather was Isaac, the Arabs' forefather was Ishmael, and they were half-brothers. So despite the family tie, or maybe even because of it, they hated one another. Now, at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, Israel sought permission to travel through Edom and come up on the east side of the Dead Sea before crossing into Jordan opposite Jericho. And they asked the people of Edom if they could just simply pass through. They weren't trying to conquer them. They weren't trying to take anything from them. They just wanted to pass through. But the Edomites said no. And they forced them to go way out around and then come in through Moab and up into Ammon. It just showed the bitterness between these two nations. After the conquest of Canaan, Joshua allotted the territory of Judah up to the borders of Edom, but they were not to encroach into the land of Edom. Kings Saul and David and Solomon all subjected Edom to Israelite rule, but they maintained their identity. After Israel split into the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, Edom enjoyed a measure of autonomy, even joining other surrounding nations in attacking Judah, their neighbor. When the Babylonians defeated Judah in 586 BC, Edom applauded like high school cheerleaders when Jerusalem was demolished. They weren't actually doing it, but they were rah-rahing the Babylonians while they did. The apocryphal book of 1 Esdras blames the Edomites for burning the Jerusalem temple. Now, that may or may not be the case, but certainly we do know from extra-biblical sources that the Edomites shared in the destruction of Jerusalem and profited by it by going in and looting and stealing from the destruction. They even took some of the southern land of Judah for a while as their own. Perhaps in reward for services rendered during that war, the Edomites were permitted to settle in southern Palestine, the whole plateau between them and Egypt. But soon afterwards, they were driven out by a people known as the Nabataeans. But they continued to prosper. They were very proud of what they had built there in the land of Edom, which we'll get into more specifically as we get into the book of Obadiah. Eventually, they were subdued once again, and this time they were even forced to obey some of the Jewish laws and rites. They were eventually incorporated into the Jewish nation. Their country was part of the Roman province called Idumea, which you don't need to know for a test. But one interesting sidelight. You remember Herod the Great from the Christmas story? He was Edomian. Herod the Great was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. And you can maybe understand a little bit why the Jews didn't like him and he didn't like the Jews, even though he had been put in charge of them by the Romans. All right, as we conclude tonight, I want to identify the prototype. The book of Obadiah is about two nations, Edom and Israel. And underlying the story of these two nations is a story of two men, Esau and Jacob. They were the fathers of these prospective nations. Every nation in the Bible is a lengthened shadow of its founder. And in the story of these nations, you have the extended story of these two men. And since the focus of the book of Obadiah is on Edom, I'd like to focus the rest of our time tonight on Esau, the father of the nation of Edom. John MacArthur calls Esau perhaps the saddest and most godless person in Scripture outside of Judas Iscariot. That's pretty low. Chuck Swindoll labels him the son who couldn't win. It's not to suggest that Esau wasn't responsible for his own choices, but rather he was the victim of the consequences of his choices. For those not familiar with the story, Esau's life is recorded in Genesis chapters 25 through 36. He was the firstborn son of Isaac and Rebekah, but not by much. He was one of twins, and Esau was the first to come out of the birth canal. His brother Jacob was holding on to his heel as he came out. That's literally what the name Jacob means, is grasping the heel. It came to mean something else entirely, but we won't get into that. The older son came out red and hairy, and he was named Esau. Esau is Hebrew for hairy. His nickname, Edom, meant red, so he was hairy and red. We know that about him. Now, in Genesis 25, verses 27 and 28, we get a real look into how they were raised. And I think this goes to show a lot about what happened to them later on. Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Esau, who had a taste for wild game, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Uh-oh. You can already tell there's going to be trouble, right? Dad liked Esau, mom liked Jacob. Esau grew up to be, you know, rough and tough and an outdoorsman and a manly man. And Jacob was, well, not. Right? He was a mama's boy, tied to the apron strings. Okay? They couldn't be any more different in personality. And their parents made the horrendous mistake of favoring one over the other. And so conflict was just about inevitable between them. A critical incident is recorded in that same chapter down in verse 29. I mentioned it briefly earlier. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom, meaning red. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." Now remember, Esau is the oldest, even by a minute or two. But because he was the oldest, he had privileges. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. If you've ever heard, used to be kind of an old saying where you'd sell something for a batch of stew. That came from that story. Now, according to the manners and customs of the Bible, the birthright was the special privilege of the firstborn in the family. It had to do with the law of primogeniture, which is the right of the eldest child, especially the eldest son. But it was more than that. It encompassed a number of privileges and responsibilities. See, the firstborn son would inherit the leadership and the, what you might call the priesthood or the spiritual leadership of the family or the tribe. He would receive a double portion of the inheritance. It goes like this. Since there were two boys, when their parents died, they divided the inheritance into thirds, three ways. The oldest got 2/3, the youngest got 1/3. So that's the double portion. And that went to the oldest. And that's what Esau was. And it was this birthright, all of that privilege and responsibility that Esau sold to his brother for a bowl of stew. Now, when you get to the New Testament, we see Esau mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is what Warren Wiersbe calls God's commentary on the event. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold the inheritance right as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could not bring about a change of mind, even though he sought the blessing with tears. There's a warning here. Don't be like Esau. In the King James, Esau is described as a profane person. That word profane means a common person, one who lives for the world and not for God. So from these passages, we can learn three characteristics of the life of Esau. First, Esau was self-sufficient. He was a man who could live off the land. He was, in today's terms, a man's man. Strong, stubborn, self-reliant, Esau desired God's blessings, but he didn't want God. He was proud to be a self-made man, what you might call a practical atheist. They want nothing to do with the Lord. In fact, they say to him, "Get away, leave us alone." They refuse to pray to the Lord, to obey him, or give him credit for their success. God is not in their thoughts, let alone their plans. They are self-sufficient to do what they want to do, and they do it their way. Self-sufficient men are the kind that don't ask for directions. You know anybody like that? They'd rather be lost on their own than have somebody else show them the way. And when it comes to eternity, that is the ultimate tragedy. Every person can either go to heaven God's way or go to hell their own way. And a self-sufficient person goes to hell their own way. Second, Esau was sensually satisfying. Meaning, he was more interested in gratifying his own physical appetites than he was in spiritual things. In a hurried and thoughtless moment of hunger, Esau shrugged off his birthright, including all the rights and the blessings that went with it, for a bowl of stew. His impulsiveness made him susceptible to the allure of instant gratification. In that split-second decision, he wanted to satisfy his immediate hunger at the expense of his entire future. In the deal of a lifetime, he came out the loser. That's a horrible decision. Esau was of such a mind to despise something significant for the fleeting satisfaction of his physical needs. Elsewhere in Hebrews, it talks about how Moses chose to be despised with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yeah. And how many people have wrecked their lives because they wanted that moment of pleasure, that moment of satisfaction, and they're ready to chuck their career, their reputation, their family, just for that one moment. That was the kind of person Esau was. Spiritual priorities weren't nearly as important to Esau as physical comforts. Intangibles meant little to him. Stupidly, he only saw the need of the moment, and that was to fill his stomach. Maybe that's why Hebrews calls him a profane person. And then third, Esau was spiritually shallow. He was not spiritually minded. Everything was about the here and now, right now, what's right in front of him. He was not only immoral, he was godless. He had no ethics. He had no faith. He had no scruples. He had no reverence for anyone or anything. He had no regard for the good, the truthful, or the divine. He was totally worldly, totally secular, totally profane. Esau was a lot like a man that Jesus described in Luke chapter 12, one of the parables that Jesus told. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Jesus told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for you for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" You thought Dairy Queen came up with that. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God.'" Esau is a warning to all of us not to live for the immediate, not to live for that moment of satisfaction, not to live for lesser things. Esau never heeded that warning himself. And as we're going to see as we get into the book of Obadiah, his descendants followed in his ancestors' footsteps. How often have you heard the phrase, "like father, like son," right? Well, we're going to see when it comes to the people of Edom, it's like father, like country. The whole nation went the way of their forefather, and they would pay the price. Often sons emulate their fathers. You know, sometimes that's a good thing, but sometimes it's not. It should make us stop and think about the example that we're setting for the next generation, because people are watching and people are following. Question is, where are we leading them? In the case of Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, we're going to see it was nothing but trouble. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that there are parts of your word that are pleasant and easy to read, easy to understand and apply. And then there's books like Obadiah that are anything but. But you have placed this book in your word. It's there for a reason. And I believe we can learn tremendous lessons from these short verses. I pray that in the weeks to come, you will continue to open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, so that we won't fall into the same trap that the Edomites did. May we go from this place and be a blessing to others, just as you have been a blessing to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.